Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Where were you on 9/11? That's a little bit like asking, where were you when John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Everybody remembers where they were on such a historic event, don't they? Everyone remembers that. Scores of desperate people were flinging themselves out of these two giant towers in New York City, and the collapsing of these two mighty towers in Lower Manhattan, and then the assault upon the nation's military brain trust at the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and then the stories of survival as people climbed down thousands of stairs and ran to safety while assisting their fellows. And all of this was caused by a cult of death, a dozen or so Muslim extremists who commandeered four commercial aircraft and flew them into targets, causing maximum damage and committing suicide in the process. And since then, the tempo of suicide bombers has increased following two U.S.-led wars into Afghanistan and Iraq. And their objective is to intimidate through fear and death these fledgling nations that are seeking democracy. President Bush has declared that the Afghani and Iraqi people are free, but the terrorists refuse to concede and are willing to fight to the death a covert war with unconventional tactics. This includes continued threats against the American homeland, and it has been amply illustrated by their success in attacks elsewhere, such as in London and Madrid and Istanbul. How can we help frightened people who are living in a world of terrorism? This ongoing terrorist war between the Israelis and the Palestinians and Americans in Iraq and Afghanistan, all of this is too being waged in print here at home. The newspapers regularly publish letters from readers, which demonstrates a war of intellects right here over the, some of them are either militantly pro-war or some of them are fiercely pro-Muslim. Let's say that you are a very intelligent person. You're going to sit down now and try to work out a viable peace plan that will work to bring healing to both sides in the Middle East. Is it humanly possible to bring about a peace plan? Can you figure out a way to restore tranquility and prosperity? You probably already know it's not easy. The Bush administration keeps telling us that we are in for a long, long war. Well, those hearts, those of us who are moved by the third angel's message in verity, know that there can be no peace on earth unless Jesus brings the peace to human hearts. And until he comes the second time, we understand that there is a divine peace plan, and we desire above all things to represent that to any human heart that will be drawn by the love of God. All we can do, and this is for sure our duty, is to proclaim this sealing message of God's love to others. The Lord has promised to us in Revelation 6 that if we believe his everlasting gospel, if we share that with our neighbors and our Muslim friends, it is promised to us in Revelation 6 that he will hold back these winds of strife that are blowing. Revelation 11 tells us that during this cosmic Day of Atonement, where Jesus is ministering this peace plan, the nations, we are told, are going to be angry at the same time he is doing this. And even the wrath of God himself is come. Here in Revelation 11, 18, we read, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, the Day of Atonement. And that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth." There's no way for us to live now except with our focus, our faith on Jesus Christ, who is ministering in this final day of atonement in his effort to reconcile any human heart that desires to be reconciled to God and to himself and to receive God's peace plan. We must live in the context, I say, of this day of atonement. Yes, God has something to do with Islam. God is relating himself to the Muslims of the world, and to discover how God is relating himself to them is to discover how we should relate ourselves to them. God has been involved with Islam ever since its beginnings in 624 AD. I'm not saying that God raised up Muhammad or gave birth to Islam, but the Bible does make it clear that God permitted Islam to arise for a specific purpose. It is described there in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, as a star fallen from heaven. According to Revelation 8:13, it was permitted to bring three woes upon mankind. Revelation 8:13 says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." And these woes are in reference to the rise of Islam. The world is now embroiled in this third woe, the greatest apostasy from truth among God's professed people came through the ages in the development of what Paul calls the man of sin, which we understand to be the papacy. We question the current agitation within the church that presents Islam as being a co-beast or a parallel fulfillment of Daniel 7:25, in other words, to share the spotlight on the stage with the papacy as a co-beast. In order for God's people to be precise in identifying what is the mark of the beast, we must be very accurate in identifying who is the beast. And we dare not entertain a muddled picture here. The papacy is the beast. But Islam is the scourge that God permitted to arise to torment the beast. The beast, along with the mark of the beast, is precisely what Seventh-day Adventists have all along seen it to be. We don't need a new understanding, but a clearer understanding of the truth that God has already given to us. Daniel saw the papacy as a scourge coming upon humanity that was worse even than ancient paganism. In Daniel 8, verse 13, we read, the saint says to the other saint, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily," that's paganism, "and the transgression of desolation," that's the papacy. Daniel describes the papacy, the man of sin, as the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Paul saw it as the mystery of iniquity that sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here it is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That wicked one, referred to in verse 8, in the Greek it is ho anamas, which literally is the wicked one. That is the papacy. That eliminates then Islam as being a co-beast. The papacy is the wicked one, singular. Just as ancient Israel apostatized and deprived the world of the message of the gospel, the papacy's apostasy and what professes to be the Christian church is even more devastating to the well-being of the world. And what shocked Daniel was that it was to be worse than the horrors of paganism. Both Daniel and the Revelator picture the papacy as public enemy number one, as far as God is concerned, which has continued since the early centuries. The enemy's masterpiece of deception. And for us to come out of Babylon may not be as difficult as getting all of Babylon's twisted thinking out of us. Now, where does Islam fit into this picture? Revelation 9 presents it. Revelation 9 presents Islam as God's divinely permitted brake pedal to slow down the runaway evil of this apostasy in the Christian church. Revelation 9 presents it as a woe, a torment, a scourge upon apostate Christianity. It is heaven's permitted curb on the earthly power that would wear out the saints of the Most High and make war with the saints and overcome them. In Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, we are told that the beast, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. If God's people through the ages have been negligent or incapable of standing up to this man of sin, then God has had to permit a scourge to arise to torment and weaken that apostate power. And difficult as it may be for us humans to see this as a blessing, in the overall context of history, it has had its part to play in God's providence. This has been Islam's role in the world history from the beginning. Here is one brief illustration to show how this has worked in history. Time and again, during the 16th century, when Emperor Charles V moved to crush the Reformation in the time of Martin Luther, Muslims rattled the gates of Vienna and distracted the beast from his murderous purposes. And when the Ottoman Turks gained power in the Balkans, they opened the door for the proclamation of the Reformation, whereas Romanism had closed the door. And enlightened Christians preferred Muslim rule to Catholic rule. In some cases, they preferred it even to Protestant rule. And now today, could Islam still have a part to play in disguise? The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to proclaim the gospel to all of the world. We who love the most precious message understand Seventh-day Adventist history to say that we are to proclaim what Ellen White said is the third angel's message in verity. That is, justification by faith in its clarity, undimmed by Roman Catholic, Calvinist, or evangelical confusion. The task is far grander than merely increasing our statistical church membership. The message of the fourth angel of Revelation 18 must penetrate to the inner core of the thinking of Romanism, Protestantism, and even that of Islam. It will grip the thinking of these people at their very core. The love of God is to proclaim so clearly through the cross of Christ that it will penetrate even to the inner core of the Muslim, to the Buddhist, and to the Hindu, and to the Romanist, and to the Protestant. Islam's very presence in the world may provide a point of reference that will give the final loud cry message a greater impact. The final message that must lighten the earth with glory must illuminate the hearts of a billion Muslims as well as a corresponding number of Roman Catholics and Protestants. Samuel Bakayoko recently forwarded to his 15,000 constituents an essay by Dr. Moshe Sharon, who obtained his doctorate in medieval Islamic history from Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And Dr. Sharon now serves as a professor of Islamic history in that university. And Dr. Sharon dwells on the totally evil character of Islam, emphasizing its avowed purpose to conquer the world through terrorism, and he sees nothing good in Islam. Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, also denounces Islam as totally evil. But in a somewhat contrasting evaluation is Gerald Whitehouse, who is the director of the Global Center for Adventist Muslim Relations in the General Conference, and he notes the relative benign attitude of Islam in past history towards true, genuine Christianity. This is something that Israelis have a hard time grasping. Dr. Whitehouse recently attended a course at Fuller Theological Seminary on the use of the Quran and sound doctrine, and he assures us that Gibbon's unforgettable metaphor of Christians facing a sword in the one hand and the Quran in the other is doubly misleading. To Muhammad, the holy book was the Bible. The Quran appeared only after his death. And a better metaphor than the sword, as far as Muslim-Christian relationships was concerned, would be to call it a net. For after the conquest, Christians found themselves caught in the web of Islam, but not usually under its sword. The net, if not comfortable, was at least preferable and safer than a sword. Dr. Kenneth Oster, a well-known Seventh-day Adventist missionary for some 50 years to Islam, also wants to remind us of the benign attitude of informed Islam towards true Christianity. In the very early days of the Islamic conquests, Muhammad's successor, Abu Bakr, instructed his soldiers to treat kindly the Sabbath-keeping Christians whom they met. Abu Bakr said, "Let not your victory be stained with the blood of women or children. You will find some religious persons who live retired in monasteries and propose to themselves to serve God that way. Let them alone." In light of the prophecy of Revelation 9, verse 4, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree." Isn't it interesting that God compares his people who believe his gospel as being the green grass of the earth and the flourishing tree? It was commanded the fallen star, Islam, not to hurt those who believe the true gospel. That's what the text is saying. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads.
They were to harm only those who had not the seal of God in their foreheads.
You know, the seal of God is His wonderful seventh-day Sabbath, isn't it?
Those who believe in God as the Creator and the creative Redeemer from sin. And those of us who believe the Gospel and have that outward sign of the Sabbath, we are receiving the seal of God, and God has promised to us that He will restrain the Muslim from targeting us. Amen? Because we are the ones God is using to share that wonderful news to them of God's love. All through history, there have been these faithful souls who have kept the Sabbath, the true Sabbath. They were sincere Protestants long before the rise of Protestantism. And now both Dr. Whitehouse and Oster, they want us to remember that in actuality, the people of Europe often said, better to have to face Islam than to have to face the Pope, because they enjoyed more religious liberty under Islam than under the papacy. Thus, our astute Seventh-day Adventist scholars of Islam encourage us to believe that there is a core of thinking deep within Muslim hearts that is a foundation where the gospel might find true lodging. There is a residual element that can be impacted with an understanding of the third angel's message in verity. And I thank God for Jimmy's testimony this morning. Did you hear what he said? He embraced a Muslim into the Christian faith. A Muslim who confessed that it was better to follow Jesus Christ than lose his job or his family. Amen. There are honest hearts out there that can be reached by the love of God and Jesus Christ in the Muslim world. And they are our neighbors, aren't they? They are our neighbors. If the earth is to be lightened with the glory of the most precious message which the Lord in His great mercy sent to the General Conference in the 1888 era, then it must follow that God has among earth's billion or so Muslims a people who will respond to the light when they see it. Those who will be redeemed out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, it must include some Muslims. The challenge is that comes to us is to discover what is that message for the world and how can it be presented that it will reach Muslim hearts. In short, what is the third angel's message in verity that must have a universal appeal? Current General Conference Muslim evangelism, as defined by Dr. Gerald Whitehouse, is the contextual approach. That is, that our greatest success now being enjoyed in evangelism among Muslims is by presenting the third angel's message in an atmosphere that is marked by Islamic custom and terminology. In other words, to us Seventh-day Adventists, Westerners, a believing congregation of former Muslims converted to Seventh-day Adventism will appear to us to be another sect of Muslims worshiping in a mosque. They will look like Muslims and talk like them, but they will be Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventists. A recent communication from Dr. Paul Wunguy of the Eastern African Division in Nairobi assures that we now have significant success there winning Muslims through this method. The same contextual method is being used in our current mission to the Jews. And we pray that God will richly bless this current method of Muslim and Jewish evangelism. But right here is where the 1888 message of Christ's righteousness must come on center stage. Our so-called evangelism has made very little progress if we succeed only in changing a Muslim or a Jewish legalist into a Seventh-day Adventist legalist. And Dr. Whitehouse assures wholeheartedly that he agrees on this very point. Somewhere in the process, on this cosmic day of atonement, the converted Muslim will experience the change from living under the old covenant to living under the new covenant. He must walk his way by faith through Paul's letter to the Galatians. The law must become to him his schoolmaster, leading him onto a universal detour back to where our common father Abraham was to be justified by faith. No less than anyone else, he must understand at last the significance of Israel's history and see the gospel revealed. For this is the 1888 message. It is essential. The converted Muslim, and may there be a multitude of them, must become Seventh-day Adventist Christians and not merely Seventh-day Baptists. And may the Lord bless the Seventh-day Baptists too, and we wish them well. But we must remember that Ellen White reminds us that the same work that the Holy Spirit must do for Seventh-day Adventists, he must also do for new believers all around the world. And Seventh-day Baptists do not appreciate the sanctuary message which alone can prepare a people for the second coming of Jesus. And we do. And we have that message whereby Jesus wants to reconcile alienated hearts and remove all of the enmity from their heart, from their carnal nature, so that it's replaced with the love of God and they're prepared to meet him when he comes and to be translated. That's the sanctuary message. And it removes all fear of punishment, and all egocentric desires for hope of reward, which is old covenant way of thinking, legalistic way of thinking, and replaces it with a new motivation, and that is the pure love of God, who is willing that self may die so that others may live. Converted Muslims will be among the 144,000 who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and that includes into the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. If our great high priest, working in the most holy apartment, loves Muslims, and he most assuredly does love Muslims because he created them and they are his children, then it must follow that they too will learn to understand the sanctuary message. They will follow Christ in his final work of atonement. They too will graduate from legalistic Adventism into agape-oriented Adventism. They too will discover a new motivation for following Christ. For them also, the old motivation of egocentric concern for our personal salvation will be supplanted for a concern for the honor and the vindication of Christ as a bride is concerned for the husband whom she loves and respects. They too will kneel, not merely to beg an Adventist Allah for self-preservation, but they will kneel to wash the feet of the Savior in deepest heart appreciation for what his cross means, that he died our second death. Now, Islam in Bible prophecy has a clear history. I encourage you to carefully study the book of Revelation, and I have no hesitancy in saying that our dear Lord wants each of us to become capable of taking someone else through the book of Revelation verse by verse. I don't mean that you'll be able to explain every little detail, but for sure you'll be able to share how he who reads will be blessed. As Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3 says, you will know how to arouse in the heart of your hearer or your friend a hunger for the truth that is in that special blessed last book of the Bible. And in particular, learn to understand Revelation 9, which is devoted entirely to the history of Islam. You can understand it. God gave that revelation of Islam to you in chapter 9. Beware of the multitude of independent new explanations of the seven trumpets, no two of which are able to agree. The Holy Spirit indeed blessed our pioneers in their understanding of the seven trumpets. The Holy Spirit did indeed bless Josiah Litch in his exposition of the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9, verses 13 through 15. That does not mean, of course, that Josiah Litch was totally sterile in his understanding, but he was led by the Holy Spirit along the right path. And just because dear Uriah Smith believed that Josiah Litch was right does not mean that Josiah Litch was wrong. Smith's problem was not his prophetic understandings. I encourage you to keep your Daniel and Revelation that was written by him, because he was on the right track as far as his exposition of the prophecies. But Smith's problem was his failure to receive the truth of justification by faith as was ministered by Jesus in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Ellen White endorses Josiah Litch's understanding in The Great Controversy, pages 334 and 335. Don't discard that wonderful book, The Great Controversy. Look at pages 334 and 335, and I appeal to all of you to study into how to present the message of justification by faith to Muslims, the love of God, the cross of Jesus. Learn how to present from Scripture alone what Christ accomplished by his sacrifice upon his cross. The Lamb of God is the central figure in the closing up of the world's history. What is the fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam? It has to be the very concept of God. Who is God? And the first chapter of the Quran reveals the Muslim idea of God. Allah, the beneficent, the merciful, the Lord of the worlds, owner of the day of judgment. Very exalted idea, very solemn. It's the heart-moving concept of monotheism, deliverance from confusion and the darkness of pagan polytheism. Muslims are profoundly thankful that they are not pagans. They regard any idol worship or reverence for idols as blasphemy, and that stirs their loyal jihad indignation. The idea of God that Jesus tells the world, however, is different. Jesus tells the world that God is our Father, which art in heaven, whose name is hallowed. Jesus tells the world that God is a Father of purest intimacy, of family love, and that grips the human heart from babyhood and helps us to cry, Abba, Father. That's a different picture of God altogether. The fatherhood of God is the fundamental idea that Jesus preached over and over. And to every human soul, he proclaimed, God is your Father. And such a heavenly Father is far more than being the owner of the day of judgment. God is love. God is agape. That is an idea that is absent from the first chapter of the Quran. So great is his love for a sinful world that he gave himself in the giving of his Son to die the second death. He poured out his soul unto death, that ultimate death of total self-denial. There has to be a Father and a Son, that the Son may reveal the Father's love in such a way. In genuine Christianity, every believing human soul also becomes owner of the day of judgment, for the agape, which God is, casts out the fear of judgment. Human beings are not Allah forever, no, but believers in Christ become partakers of the divine nature. And as we become partakers of the divine nature, we become bearers of the cross of Christ. And as we become bearers of the cross of Christ, it humbles us, doesn't it, Dennis? It humbles us. As we represent that message out there in the world, it humbles us. And we believe that there are many Muslim hearts that yearn to understand a God who is not primarily the God of the Day of Judgment, who is not primarily the God of revenge and bloodthirstiness, but who is the God who is the Father of all mankind. And He loves mankind, and He died for mankind. He crucified Himself, and He went to that second death, that eternal death, so that they might be saved. A different concept of God that is to illuminate the world with God's glory. It's to penetrate every human heart before the Lord comes so that they're faced with a decision of conviction, whether to enter into the kingdom of that God or to remain in the kingdom of Satan. And you and I can be a catalyst for just such a message in this world. The third angel's message in verity. How are we to relate ourselves to our neighbors who are Muslims? How are we to relate ourselves to Islam in the same way that God has related Himself to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? That is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may also ask questions through my email address, which is penno@sbcglobal.net. You're most welcome to contact us, and we're praying for you that God will give you a rich blessing this coming week. Goodbye for now.